probably means different things to different people. Certainly means a lot to the average working person because it's the time of a bank holiday, of course. But I think most people would regard Easter as actually being a religious festival. And if we were to look at a dictionary, I've chosen the Collins Dictionary on this occasion to make a definition of it, it's defined as the festival of the Christian Church commemorating the resurrection of Christ. And despite the fact that we live in really an irreligious country at the moment and a society which really is devoid of religious appreciation, if I can express it that way, it's probably true that most people would recognize that Easter is a Christian festival and that it is has reference to the resurrection of Christ. They may not believe that, and probably the vast majority of people don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. The weird thing is that what on earth are Easter eggs all about? Because we might want to go in a shop along the road here and we'll probably find a wide selection of Easter eggs. And I think to the average mind, one would have to conclude that there's something odd about the resurrection of Christ and a bunch of Easter eggs. There's certainly a lot of weird things to my mind. There doesn't seem a correlation then between a Christian festival of such magnitude relating to the resurrection of the Son of God and chocolate in the shape of eggs wrapped in all coloured foil and presented to children at this time of year. Or if we were to move a stage further, rabbits, or Easter bunnies, as they're called. And even if we want to take this aspect as well, to my way of thinking, there is a strange connection between this important, one might say, vitally important teaching of Christianity and Easter eggs and rabbits and that sort of thing. Why then is the resurrection of Christ associated with these particular objects or symbols, or whatever we might wish to call them? Why do we have at this time of year, with a major Christian calendar commemorating the resurrection of Christ, and at this point I think we would like to say that as Berean Christadelphians, we do not particularly celebrate Easter. I'll rephrase that. We don't, as Berean Christadelphians, celebrate Easter. We do believe in the resurrection of Christ, and we commemorate that fact on the first day of every week. And the Sunday morning meetings which Berean Christadelphians hold, partaking of bread and wine in memory of Christ's death and resurrection, but we do not. We don't celebrate Easter as it is celebrated in the churches of Christian countries. But to return to this rather strange connection. Well, to answer that question of why the resurrection of Christ is associated with Easter eggs, Easter rabbits, and this sort of thing, we need to look at history. We need to look at some historical sources, and I'm going to quote from some historical sources in this particular address, and not being a historian, I'm going to have to present it to you from the sources I've had without too much comment. These are some just three particular sources that we want to quote from, two of which you'll be familiar with, one of which I've already quoted from. The first one there is probably a book which people are not familiar with. It's a book entitled Two Babylons. It was written by a reverend, and his name was Alexander Hislop. It's a fascinating book. It's not written by a Berean Christadelphian. In fact, he's not associated with Christadelphians at all. But the main object of his book is to show that the Roman Catholic system has a massive amount of similarity to the sort of religious system that was in existence at the time when ancient Babylon ruled supreme. And that, in many ways, is the thrust of his book. He calls it the two Babylons because in the book of Revelation, the Roman Catholic system is referred to as Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, Revelation 17. And basically, he attempts and he basically proves it, to my mind. He sets out to show that the Roman Catholic system is the Babylon of Revelation 17, and it's called Babylon because a lot of the things that the Roman Catholics believe and practice were believed and practiced in ancient Babylon. I'm giving a real big clue as to where we're going in this particular address, so I don't want to elaborate anymore. But that's, we will just make one or two comments from that book. The other is Collins Dictionary, which is a fairly independent source. Collins Dictionary has nothing to do with Christadelphian teaching, and neither does the Encyclopedia Britannica. But these particular sources, and really we could quote, you know, ad infinitum really from these sources, and we're only going to be fairly selective this afternoon. So, another question. I'm going to just make it rhetorical because I don't expect anybody to answer it, because this is not an interactive address. But it's not very clear, apologies for that, but the question that I've put on top of that particular drawing there is, when was this drawn? Or when were those drawn? I don't know what the title of the first slide is, but the objects which I've photographed there, the one on the left is entitled, as you probably can see in the bottom there, something called a sacred egg of Heliopolis. And you might say, well, at last he's getting back onto his address here, because we're back on eggs. Sacred egg of Heliopolis. And the other one is called Typhon's egg. My question asked, that's been asked, when were these drawn? And the answer is not going to be exact. Well, let me just progress. I'm going to give some clues here. I'm quoting from Two Babylons, the book I referred to earlier. And what it says there is that an egg of wondrous size was said to have fallen out of heaven and landed in the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates was the river which runs in the Mesopotamian region from the mountains towards Turkey in the north right down into the Persian Gulf area. And fishers apparently rolled it to the bank. These birds apparently landed on it and started hatching it out, and out came Venus, who is a Syrian goddess. Now, I'm not expecting you to believe that. I don't believe it myself, and we all know it's almost within the realms of mythology, and is in the realms of mythology, if mythology is a word we can use to describe Chaldean beliefs. I tend to think about mythology and Greece. But this was basically Babylonian. Babylon was in that Mesopotamia region, the whole area where Babylon was a huge city, along with Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was in the area, what we call the area of the Chaldeans, dynasties and kingdoms. And these were some of the things that they believed. And this is, while we do not believe these things, we look back at them and see them as hallmarks of a society where we may say that there was a great amount of superstition. We would never believe these things, but the people in those days believed it, and they believed in the Syrian goddess, rather, called Astarte. I don't know whether that's pronounced or Astarte. We'll come back to that briefly in the course of this address. We have a few more things to say about that. But there's our clue with that large egg. Heliopolis, you remember we called the sacred egg of Heliopolis? Heliopolis is a city in Egypt, not just Egypt, ancient Egypt. We probably should have underlined the word ancient, because that's the operative word in that sentence, that Heliopolis was part of the sun-worshipping centres of ancient Egypt. Typhon is a mythological monster. So when we saw that Typhon's egg with a serpent wrapped around it, and I must admit I'm not really sure what that serpent wrapped around it was or represented, but it's kind of an interesting thought, because we know the serpent plays a very significant part in some of the ancient drawings and also in the Bible. But we won't digress there at the moment. But this Greek mythological monster was apparently created by Typhoeus. And I have no idea how to pronounce that. Both references are from Collins Dictionary. we might speculate this Typhon, if it was one of the whirlwinds created by Typhoeus. And we can understand that's probably where we get our word typhoon, you know, tropical storm. And also the name of that plane that's been devised with quite high speeds, the typhoon. So what's the answer? So what is the answer to the fact of when were those drawings made? And of course the fact that I've been emphasising ancient Babylon, ancient Egypt, Chaldea, is really a giveaway to the fact that these were not drawn within the last 2,000 years. The reason I'm making that point, and you're probably all with me here, is that if we're talking about Easter being the Christian celebration of Christians, then it would have commenced no earlier than 0 or 4 BC, whichever way the calendar is, and would probably have been post resurrection of Christ, which would have been 333 AD. So that we would expect, if you like, if there's any reference to eggs, bunnies, and the resurrection of Christ, we would have to have these sorts of things drawn in the year AD, whatever year that might have been. But by reference to the fact that we've looked at these things already, and made reference to them, these objects that were drawn, Typhon's eggs, the sacred egg of Heopolis, these were drawn at least 2,300 years ago. At least 2,300 years ago. Because 2,300 years ago was when the Greek civilization and the Greek kingdom of Alexander, who came after Philip of Macedon, that was when they were in the zenith of their power. And that Typhon's egg, being a Greek mythological creature, had to be prior, we would suggest anyway, very strongly. And I couldn't actually get a date, to be quite honest with you, when those things were drawn. But they had to be round about that time. And we're actually going to venture to say that two of them at least were up to 4,000 years ago. That is the ancient city of Heliopolis. It is an ancient city. It was the centre of sun worship. We're talking about BC, not AD. Along with that large egg where you saw that person above it, the one that's supposed to have been dropped into the sea and Venus came out of it. That's possibly up to 4,000 years ago, when archaeologists have been studying the various artifacts that they would find amongst the ruins of Nineveh and Babylon and that sort of thing. Those are the kind of things that were found amongst the ancients. And of course, our point being that these things were pre the Christian era. Now, here's some surprising facts for anyone who thinks that Easter really is a word which is monopolized by Christianity. That Bible people are the ones who have a monopoly on the word Christian. That is not the case, because as some of the points that I've made there, that Easter is not a Christian word. The egg was actually a sacred Babylonish symbol. And these kind of references, I haven't put it down here, but are really extracts, just basic extracts from the book The Two Babylons. The egg is... there are some tenuous connections with the Bible, with Christianity in that sense. For example, there are some suggestions made in the book by Hislop that large egg had reference to Noah, and that his family was contained within that egg, and that, you know, an egg is basically the source of life, and that life was contained within the ark that the Bible talks about. And we can't drift too much off our subject at the moment, but it is a well-recognized fact that many biblical aspects that we find in the pages of Holy Scriptures are actually seen in echo terms, if I can put it that way, in some of the other civilizations going back to Egypt, Nineveh, and all those sorts of things. But even the Druids, coming back to my subject, even the Druids bore an egg, the ancient Druids, and as a sacred emblem of their order. And the Druids were pre-Christian era. You know, the Druids were these priests. I think they were into human sacrifice and various things like that. And it was prior to the Christian era. Eggs were hung up for mystic purposes in temples of the Egyptians and the Greeks. And these are all before the Christian era. The Hindus also have a golden coloured egg. Japan's history has reference to a brazen egg, and China as well, of various colours. So the picture emerging, and we think the picture has emerged, is that all these objects, these eggs, are associated with ancient nations predating the Christian era. And it goes without saying that when we look at these pagan nations, they were engaged in pagan worship. They did not worship the God of the Bible. In fact, they probably had no conception of the Lord God of Israel. They were in times of complete ignorance and darkness, which the Apostle Paul describes as a time of ignorance in Acts chapter 17, which he said God winked at, he ignored. Now then, coming back very briefly to this Astarte, I don't know how you pronounce it exactly, but according to the Collins Dictionary, Astarte, or Astarte, was the fertility goddess worshipped by the Phoenicians. And Ishtar was the same god worshipped by the Babylonians. And Hyssop makes reference to the fact that Easter is the same as Astarte. That word has come down to us as Easter, but it was originally associated with this pagan goddess. There's a couple more surprising facts. Surprising for those who perhaps are unaware of some of these things, that is. That Lent, and this is the time of year, and I'm not terribly sure about all these things. Lent is the period in which people are give up things for a period of 40 days. They give up chocolate or sweets. If they smoke, they give up smoking, and they do all these sorts of things for Lent. Leading up to this particular weekend, the Easter weekend, with Maundy Friday and Easter Monday and all that sort of thing. Well, Lent, or this 40 days, was held in the spring by the pagan Mexicans. And Egyptian Lent commemorated Adonis, the great mediatorial god. So at every corner and turn on this particular subject of Easter, we find that there is a reference to pagan customs, pagan worship and ideas. This is a quotation from the Encyclopedia Britannica. It says, "The egg as a symbol of fertility and of renewed life goes back to the ancient Egyptians and Persians, who had also the custom of colouring and eating eggs during their spring festival." And it is interesting that one of our members here present pointed out an article in the Western Mail last week, which indicated that a witch who lived in Barry had said that Christians had really hijacked their pagan custom, their pagan festival. And though we don't agree with witchcraft, we don't even believe in it as a source of truth in any shape or form, paganism was robbed in some respects of one or more of their chief sort of celebrations. We haven't said much about rabbits, and we're not going to say too much about those little bunnies either. But again, the Encyclopedia Britannica makes the point that even the hare was associated with ancient Egypt as well. Apparently the word for hare was That means open and period, and it came to be associated with the idea of periodicity, lunar and human. Lunar, human. We know that pagans worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars and things as respective gods. They worshipped animals. They worshipped all sorts of things. They were highly superstitious. And as we've said, as far as the Bible terms them, they were ignorant. They were in darkness. And it's a symbol, it says, the final part, their symbol of fertility and the renewal of life. We've not particularly looked at anything on these issues, but when we start talking about fertility and the renewal of life, then we will find, if we were to look at the subject, though we would not wish to do so particularly, that it is probably also associated, and I probably wouldn't be exaggerating at this point to say it was probably associated with gross immorality. Fertility goddesses and things like that in ancient times were associated with gross immorality. So our conclusion on this point, that Easter is not a Christian celebration. In essence, when people think about Easter, we would suggest to you that they're misguided in thinking that Easter is a Christian feast or festivity or celebration. It's nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. I'm saying Christian, I'm inverted commas, I mean most of Christianity, the vast majority we believe is in error anyway. But if we ask the question, what does Easter mean to you? If you ask me the question, what does Easter mean to me? I would have to say it was a pagan custom adopted as a Christian feast. And I'm going to talk about that for a few moments. Just a brief reference there that if we were to study the subject and looked up the Bibles in Genesis chapter 10, we'd find that it makes reference to a man called Nimrod. And Nimrod is described in the Bible as a mighty hunter before the Lord, it says in the Authorized Version, the King James Version. But a better translation is that he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. He was an ungodly man. He was not a man who was content to stay within the truth of what God had laid down. He was an arch rebel against the deity, against the creator of heaven and earth. And we believe that he and a group of others that must have been with him set up the whole system of pagan worship. Basically, he actually founded Babylon. We read in Genesis 10, verse 8 to 10, the beginning of his kingdom, we read, was Babel. Which is quite significant because Babel, the meaning of Babel is actually confusion. And the various things which Nimrod set up are really confusion and a set of ideas and teachings which are astray from the Word of God. So then, to ask the question, how is this then all associated with Christ? It basically said that that all these things, the hair, the eggs, that they are embedded in pagan worship, pagan culture. And we've only just scratched the surface on this particular subject in identifying paganism with the celebration of Easter. We've only really scratched the surface. There's a lot of information in historical books, particularly biblical historical references, to show that Easter has its roots in these pagan customs and ideas. But how on earth have those teachings, those ideas and beliefs, how on earth have they become to be associated with Christian teaching? And the idea is this man Constantine. When we open our Bibles at Matthew chapter 1 and we look through at the gospel records, we really at the time of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was steeped in tradition. in all the kind of worship that we've been referred into, all the kind of pagan customs and the worship of gods and animals and all that sort of thing, there were different names. Nimrod himself became worshipped, but under different names, all sorts of historical names, Bacchus, Ishtar we've made reference to, Semiramis, which is Nimrod's wife, and things like this. All sorts of different names for different gods, but all having their roots back in Babylon. And at the time when Christ was born, Christ was actually born into that society. Yes, there was Judaism, and Jesus was a Jew, of course, and the Jewish religion was quite distinct from the surrounding nations with all its pagan customs. And yet even they themselves are degenerated and are departed from the principles which God had laid down for them. So that's what Jesus was born at this time into the Roman Empire. And of course after his resurrection the gospel was preached, and we might make reference to this before we close our address. The gospel was preached, and it progressed throughout the then known world, particularly the world as dominated by the Roman Empire. And of course it didn't get off to a very good start. I mean, the surrounding nations didn't suddenly embrace the disciples of Christ. They didn't enjoy the message that the apostles preached regarding the God of Israel and the resurrection of Christ and the coming of Christ to set up a kingdom on earth. They didn't really relish the fact that the apostles was telling them that the gods that they were worshipped were nothing more than superstitious parts of an ancient system which had no roots in truth whatsoever. They didn't relish that at all. And so the Christians in the first few centuries came under a huge amount of persecution. And that's well documented, of course, not just in religious books. That's a part of this earth's history. And of course the attempt of various Roman emperors, Nero amongst them, was to stamp out this new sect which had arisen in Judea. But it was impossible to do so. And the more they were persecuted, the more the belief of Christ amongst disciples grew and grew. Now, we can't really spend time, but really, commensurate with its growth, there was a terrific amount of what we would call apostasy as well, departure from that which was held pure and good in the days of Jesus and the apostles. Christians began to embrace philosophical ideas not altogether alien from those who were actually persecuting them. Until we come to about AD 324, to this man Constantine. A few facts regarding Constantine there. In AD 324, at what was called the Battle of Adrianople, he actually defeated an emperor called Licinius. The empire of Rome had suffered some breakup, really. And at the time when Constantine appeared on the scene, there was actually four emperors ruling at one particular time. Constantine was a Christian empire. He embraced the cause of Christianity. He certainly took the lead in the belief of Christ, though we do not believe it was anything like the real belief and truth regarding Christ. But he had various battles with some of the others who shared empire with him. And finally, in AD 324, he defeated his only opponent that was left, a man by the name of Licinius. And he basically defeated Licinius and became what history would be known as the first Christian emperor. And he was the sole emperor as well. The word sole Christian emperor probably should be first there. First Christian emperor. All the other emperors had been pagan. They'd worshipped the gods of Jupiter and Venus and all these sorts of things. And Constantine was not really far off from that either, but he also accepted Jesus Christ and Christianity, though he wasn't baptized and officially became a Christian, if you like, until the last week of his life. And there are other facts which show him to be far from Christian or stolen Christian virtues. Christianity became then the religion of the Roman Empire. And there was some opposition to this some years after, when Julian, known as Julian the Apostate, I'm not sure of the dates offhand, reverted the empire back to paganism and to serve the ancient gods of the nation. But it was very short-lived, and basically the empire was now on a footing to be known as a Christian empire. Christianity became the religion of that empire. But paganism was still strong, and especially in the days of Constantine. It was very strong in those days. It gradually weakened as time went on until it gets to about 800 and we have the Holy Roman Empire emerging. But in the days of Constantine, there were still people who were very much tied to their pagan gods. And compromise was basically the way in which Constantine was able to get both parties on his side, if you like, both pagans and Christians. And the way that that was done was to ensure that the pagans and their feasts were amalgamated into Christianity. And so it came to pass in a remarkable way, and a huge subject that we spent in just looking at this, the worship of the mother and child, who many might think is Mary and Jesus, was actually something that was worshipped far back in the distant past, well before the Christian era, well before Christ was born in India and various other places, particularly in Babylon. The mother and child was worshipped, all pointing back again to Nimrod. Various other feasts, like Christmas, those feasts of the various time of year, particularly the time of the equinox, were being worshipped at different parts of the year in different parts of the Empire of Rome as well. And Constantine was able to fuse both ideas together. If the pagans worshipped Mary, a woman and a child, then here is Mary and the child Jesus. We can get something together on that so that we can not too much distort the lines of pagans or Christians, but both can do something together. And slowly but surely, over a period of time, a lot of the pagan ideas, a lot of pagan cultures were adopted into what we would think on the prima facie evidence to be Christian ideas. The Encyclopedia Britannica makes this point. It says, Christianity incorporated in its celebration of the great Christian feast days many... Sorry, there should be an S there, I think. Incorporated in its celebration of the great Christian feast days many of the heathen rites and customs of the spring festival. So the Encyclopedia Britannica, as an independent source, really is saying that Christianity took bits and pieces out of the pagan customs, the heathen rites as it described them, and their customs, and amalgamated it together. Now, true believers believe this is anathema. They always did, and true believers, even to this day, and we are amongst that ourselves, believe that that was very wrong to do to what we would call prostitute the truth of God by bringing in these pagan customs. The Two Babylons again says about Lent, a preliminary to the great annual festival in commemoration of the death and resurrection of Tammuz. And again, we said Tammuz was one of the great names of ancient history, associated with Nimrod, and my mind escapes me at the moment, my memory fails me at the moment, whether Tammuz and Nimrod were actually one and the same, or whether Tammuz was the son of Nimrod. But it's all based in pagan belief and custom. So, we've looked quite extensively at these aspects. What does the Bible say about this? Well, it says nothing about Easter. That might be not be a surprise after what we've said so far. But the word Easter does occur, but it only occurs once. And it's in Acts 12, verse 4. But it's actually a Greek word, Pascha. I'm not quite sure if that's pronounced correctly. And it means the Passover, which is the Jewish feast. When we read of that, the word Easter in Acts 12, verse 4, it's nothing to do with Easter at all. It should really be rendered the Passover. not Easter. It was a Jewish feast. I think one of the followers of Christ was killed at that time. He was at the Jewish Passover. Nothing to do with what we've been looking about with the celebration of Easter. Now then, the Bible does speak repeatedly of the resurrection. In fact, the resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. Take away the resurrection of Christ and there is no Christian belief. But there's no reference to eggs and hares and all sorts of things. Our time has gone really, but did Christ rise from the dead? We made reference to the fact at the beginning of this address that Easter might be defined as a Christian celebration commemorating the resurrection of Christ. And people might know that, but they may not believe in the resurrection of Christ. Well, in fact, the evidence for Christ's resurrection is absolutely overwhelming. And it's not really the purpose of this address this afternoon to actually look at the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. But there's 4 points which clearly show, and I'll just briefly make reference to them. There are eyewitness accounts of Christ's resurrection. In a court of law, if you were to call forth someone and say, did you see this, or what did you see? And that person says, I saw a man who was dead, now living. The court of law would be accepting the evidence of that man if he was sane, if he was in his right mind, and if he had nothing to gain from such a testimony. The eyewitnesses of Christ were the disciples of Christ. They had nothing to gain from saying that the Lord who they saw crucified to death was actually raised again. There was nothing to gain. They had everything to lose. And the Apostle Paul is a classic case of one who gave up everything because he had seen the risen Lord. And the only thing he gained was persecution, being beaten, being stoned, and having a life from our point of view, if you like, from an earthly point of view, a life of misery. Paul wasn't miserable, he was the happiest of men. But he basically suffered greatly because he said he'd seen the risen Lord. They were eyewitness accounts, these men. People like Peter and James and John. They said, we've handled him. We've seen him. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. He has been raised from the dead. Then there's the fact of the whole course of history. It's one of the principles of physics that to every effect, there must be a cause. And when we look at the whole of Europe and the rest of the world to a large extent converted from paganism, from worshipping those Typhon eggs and all those sorts of things, to actually believing in Christ, there must be something there great enough to account for the result that we now have of Christ being believed on in the world. Granted that many people now are not believing, but the whole course of history was changed because of this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, we'd like to spend more time on each of these, but we can't. The Old Testament prophesied not only the death and resurrection of Christ, it actually prophesied the actual means of his death, the way he would be put to death and so on. It's a prophetic aspect given rise to the credence of Christ's resurrection. And if we were to look in our pockets and take out a coin, we would possibly find dates like 2004, 2007, depending on when the coin was minted. It has reference to our current calendar, the year 2008, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. People are carrying about in their pockets testimonies to the resurrection of Christ. The rabid atheist and hater of Christ and the Bible is carrying about in his pocket or her pocket testimony to Christ's resurrection, whether they like it or not. The simple fact is, Christ is risen from the dead. But now is Christ risen, as Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15. And in the verse there from Luke, we read, they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And the angel said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" The Revised Version translation says, "Why seek ye him that liveth among the dead?" Why on earth are you coming to a tomb, to a cemetery, to look for someone who's dead? Christ is alive. He's risen from the dead. He's no longer here. "I am," Jesus said, "the resurrection and the life," he said to Martha when he was about to raise her brother. So what does the resurrection of Christ mean to you? Well, I think, as you're not able to answer this, I was thinking, shall I say what the resurrection of Christ means to me? But let's see what the Bible says that the resurrection of Christ means. Justification. That's a rather difficult word. We're not used to the word justification. It has the idea of righteousness or being made righteous. Jesus was delivered from our offences and was raised again for our justification. It's really being made right with God. We are by nature alienated from God. Sin alienates from God. We cannot directly approach God without the intercession of Christ. "There is no man that liveth that sinneth not. But in Christ we are able to have forgiveness of our sins." Jesus was delivered for our offences, Paul says, and raised again for our justification, that we can be declared righteous, right before God. That's a wonderful thing connected with the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection, that we can be regarded as justified or declared right in God's sight. Then is transformation. What does the resurrection of Christ mean? It means transformation. The Apostle Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." We referred to Paul earlier on, didn't we, just a few moments ago. The Apostle Paul referred to the resurrection of Christ in Romans as the power of God unto salvation. And the word power in the Greek is the word dunamos, from which we get our word dynamo or dynamite. It's a word indicating an enormous amount of power, like a dynamo that produces electricity. The transformation that Paul experienced was all down to the resurrection of Christ. Paul says, "Everything that I had in this life, I now count loss for Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." He said, everything that I had, and the equivalent, if we can try and get into our minds, the Apostle Paul was in his day probably the equivalent of a company director in a huge firm, or one of the head politicians in the Jewish religion. And he counted it all but loss, that he may win Christ. That's what the resurrection of Christ means. It's a huge transforming power that can change our lives. And change our lives for the good. Judgment. That's what the resurrection of Christ means. Notice I'm using, what is the resurrection of Christ? Not Easter. What does that mean to you? But the resurrection of Christ. Paul says in Acts 17 verse 31. He says, "God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. In that he hath raised him from the dead." The resurrection of Christ from the dead is our guarantee, sealed by God, that there's going to be a day of judgment. Now that's a subject which people don't like to contemplate, because the whole world is steeped in iniquity and wickedness. And God says, "I'm going to judge that world," just like he did in the days of Noah. And the resurrection of Christ is God's guarantee that he's going to do that. Kingship, more of a positive element. In Acts chapter 2 verse 30, Peter said, "God hath sworn with an oath to him," that is to David, "that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne." And that word "raise up Christ" there is talking about the resurrection of Christ. Because Peter goes on to say, "Thou wilt not leave his soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." It's talking about the resurrection of Christ. The Old Testament scriptures promised the resurrection of Christ to sit on David's throne. David's throne was at Jerusalem. The resurrection of Christ promises Christ to sit upon David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling over a world which has been swept with God's judgments, as we referred to in a previous slide, and which is now all righteous. And hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. No question about it. Nothing ambiguous in Paul's mind about the resurrection of Christ. Now is Christ risen from the dead. There's no doubt in his mind. But he's become the first fruits of them that slept. So that the New Testament scriptures, as well as the Old Testament scriptures, show that the hope of the believer is in resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. Paul says, if in this life I have hope, I am of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. So what does it all mean to you? Jesus died and rose to life again. Of that, there is no question. Where will you go when you die?